Go ahead and put a marker in Ephesians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 5, Galatians chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 2, and Galatians chapter 1. And when you've done that, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 4. Because that's where we'll start. Now as you know, okay, I'll give them to you again. Ephesians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 5, and Galatians chapter 1. And the reason I want you to have those marked is because when we get to those places, we're not going to be spending a tremendous amount of time in any of them. It's just going to be for some review. Galatians 1, Hebrews 5, Ephesians 2, and then turn to our opening chapter, which will be Romans chapter 4. Now, as you know, that we have been taking a look at what I have entitled Biblical Prosperity Going Beyond the Formulas. Now, one of the drawbacks to teaching on prosperity in this day and age is that that issue has been tremendously abused by a lot of ministers. And they've gotten way off track when they've taught this. And the focus has been so much give to get, give to get. And in the process, we've missed out on the true, genuine prosperity, what God has to say in His Word about this. So what we're doing is going back. We're examining Scripture, and at this particular point in time, we're laying a foundation. And so far in this series, I think anybody would agree that it has been probably the most non-typical prosperity series or teaching that you've ever heard. And the reason for that is because we're laying a foundation that rarely, if ever, gets laid when people teach about prosperity. Now, if we don't do this, if we don't lay this foundation, then we're going to miss what God's trying to get across to us in His Word. Well, right along with that, just the fact that we're teaching this doesn't mean that the people hearing it are grasping it. And that's why this is on tape. And I encourage you, get the tapes. Get the tapes. Get the tapes. The order forms are back there. In fact, I've come up with a list of the messages we've had so far. That list is back there on the wall right above where you order the tapes. So if you've missed anything, you're going to be able to write it down and get the copies of these. Now, the reason this is so important is because, number one, I know that probably everybody hearing this so far is hearing prosperity taught in a way you've never heard it before, and you're seeing things in God's Word pertaining to this issue that you've never seen before. If you don't, at this point, grasp the fullness of the understanding of this foundation, if you miss this, then later, see, I know where we're headed in all this. I know the direction that we're going. And I know the kind of things that are going to come up. And that's why God is directing that these messages are following in the order that they're following. It's because we have to lay a foundation for biblical prosperity, God's ordained prosperity, that very few people have in their life when you start talking about this. Now, I realize when we talk about prosperity and blessings and so forth, yes, we can talk about healing. Yes, we can talk about peace of mind. There are a whole lot of things that we can talk about, but what we're focusing on here in this, basically, primarily you would say, would be finances. Secondarily, would be material things. And I know that a lot of folks say, well, you can't get caught up in all of that and so on and so forth. But the problem is, if the body of Christ isn't prosperous, who in the world is going to spread the message that Jesus saves? If the body of Christ can't afford to have Bibles printed, do you think that the Hindus are going to do that? Do you think the atheists are going to pay for it? You think we can go down here to the bar and take up a collection to print Bibles? Well, see, these things won't happen. We've got this responsibility. Somebody's got to pay for it. Well, brother, just trust in God. Well, what? You think God's a counterfeiter? He doesn't do that. God doesn't have a printing press in heaven to come up with money that an angel is going to show up at our front door and give that money to us and say, here, go print some Bibles. So there's got to be another way that this takes place, and this is what we're learning. But if we don't have the foundation, then what we're going to end up doing is trying to build a house and put windows in walls that don't exist and a roof on walls that don't exist. There's no foundation on which we can build. Well, see, because of where we're headed in all this, if you don't grasp this foundation, and if it doesn't become solidly rooted deep in your heart, then 10 messages down the way, when some of these other things start coming out, the tendency is going to be to say, Pastor, that can't be right. I'm sorry, you've got to be wrong on this. My response then could be, well, why are you saying that? Are you telling me that such and such that I just showed you in the Word of God is wrong based upon the foundation we laid? Your response will be, I don't know what you're talking about as far as the foundation. I only know what I've heard my whole life. Yeah, well, many of you heard your whole life that tongues weren't for today also. Many of you heard your whole life that healing wasn't for today. Many of you heard your whole life that miracles aren't for today. So there are a lot of things that we've heard our whole lives that don't line up with the Word of God. Well, the Bible also makes it very clear that the closer we get to the return of the Lord, knowledge is going to increase. Now, that's a prophecy. Well, I don't know about you, but I always thought that that knowledge was talking about specifically, you know, scientific discoveries and all of this other. And sure, that's a part of it. But what God was trying to get across to us is that knowledge in the body of Christ concerning who we are in Jesus Christ is going to increase. And we as the body of Christ are going to walk in a greater fullness of who we are in Jesus, being an example to the world that all of these things that we've been saying all along genuinely are true and that Jesus Christ is the only answer. Well, now, in this process, this foundation that we're laying, I know at times it has sounded so distant to prosperity. But if we don't get this done now, we can't go back and do it later. We can't just jump in the middle of this, which is the way most of it is taught. We can't just do that, because if we do, you walk out of here with a total misconception about what prosperity is, how to receive it, how to appropriate it, etc., etc., and so forth. All right, now, here in Romans chapter 4, we're going to review just a little bit. And one of the reasons that we do this review is because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and because we want to develop the proper continuity. Now, in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, it says, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, real briefly, God comes along, he visits Abraham, and he gives Abraham this promise. Now, you see this where it says the promise that he should be heir of the world. And that word world comes from a Greek word that means the sum total of the material universe. So this isn't just something. It isn't just a promise of being born again. It goes beyond that. Remember, think back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. What did he have? He had everything. God said, this is my creation. Adam, I'm putting you in the garden. Now, it's mine, but you're the manager. You watch over it. Well, at the time, all Adam could see was whatever he saw in the Garden of Eden. He could have gone to God and said, well, hey, gee whiz, God, this is a nice garden. God could have said, you just seen the garden. You have not seen the entire planet. Tonight, open your eyes and look up. Wait till you get a tour of this place. It'll be mind-boggling even to your unfallen mind, Adam. So anyway, he makes this promise to Abraham. He says, you're going to be the heir, the sum total of the material universe. And again, when I start talking blessings and promises, keep in mind I am full aware of peace, mind, and healing and all those other things. But our focus is primarily finances and secondarily material items, okay? That's the focus in this teaching. So I haven't lost sight of the other things that God's given us. So he makes this promise, and you'll notice in here, it says that this was given to Abraham not to him or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what he's saying is that there was no law at that time. Moses hadn't yet gone up to the mountain. No, Moses wasn't even born. No law had been given, and therefore there was no law for Abraham to obey. All he did was trust God. Now, because he trusted God, there were blessings that God had promised unto Abraham. And you can go back and take a look at what happened to Abraham. The Bible says that he was incredibly wealthy. Not only did he have gold, not only did he have silver, but he had lots of possessions. In fact, when you get over and find out what happened when Abraham went to rescue his son Lot, or his nephew Lot, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all those others, when that battle took place, it says that he took something like 137 or whatever of his own servants. Now listen, you've got to have some kind of wealth to have 130 something or more servants underneath you, let alone their own families. You see what I'm saying? And so Abraham was tremendously blessed. It had nothing to do with the law. It had everything to do with the fact that he was just trusting God. Well, Moses comes along. God calls him up to the mountain and he gives Moses the law. Moses comes back down and he says, okay, here's the deal, folks. And he shares the law with them. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was also all of the ordinances, sacrifices, gifts, offerings, you know, all of that that was included in there. And at that point, once the law was given, Israel and any Gentiles that would be willing to come in and be a part of this, they had access to blessings that were promised through the law. However, the inheritance was beyond their grasp. Look at this in this verse 13. It says, the promise that he should be heir of the world was given not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So in other words, the inheritance was not available to Israel because they kept the law. Blessings were available, but not the inheritance. And so by keeping the law and the ordinances, etc., they were able to tap into blessings, but the inheritance was reserved for those who could later be declared righteous because the inheritance itself was given through righteousness that came by virtue of the utilization of faith. And these promises that he's talking about here, this word promise, it's not a promise of condition, meaning it's not a promise where you do this and I'll do that. The promise that he's talking about concerning Abraham here in this passage is a promise that is made out of the goodness of somebody's heart. And so Abraham is saying, listen, or God is saying, look, I'm making this promise of inheritance. I'm giving it to you based upon the goodness of my heart, not because of anything that you've done, because quite honestly, you can't do anything good enough to qualify for what it is that I want to give to you. Well, if you look over in Galatians chapter 1, take a look at verse 6. Now, here's what's happened. Paul had gone into this area and he had preached, you must be born again. Now, both the Jews and the Gentiles had accepted this message, and particularly Gentiles in this particular area. Well, this message goes forth, you must be born again. And so Paul preaches this and they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul goes on his way, and some other people that are referred to as Judaizers come in behind him. Now look what Paul says in verse 6 when he writes to the churches in Galatia. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now we need to understand a couple of things. There in the sixth verse where he says, called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. That word another means altered. So it's not that people were trying to come in and say, no, you get your eyes off Jesus and you get them on this false God over here. They were acknowledging the gospel of Jesus Christ that you must be born again. But what they were doing was twisting the message that Paul had delivered to them. They were saying, yes, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But in order for you to go on beyond being saved and grow up in God, in order for you to become a mature or perfected Christian, you've got to come underneath these laws that God gave to Moses. You've got to be obedient to the sacrifices, obedient to circumcision, obedient to the offerings and the gifts, obedient to observing all of the holy days and the festive occasions and so forth. You've got to do all of that. And Paul comes back and he says, now wait a second. I came in there and I preached to you, and now you've let somebody come in and trouble you, verse 7, and pervert the gospel of Christ that I first delivered unto you. Look down, or look over in chapter 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians, verse 1, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" In other words, he says, look, who is it that's been able to come in here, and it's almost like they've cast a spell over you to get your eyes off of your relationship with Jesus based upon your faith in Him, and they've turned you over here to trying to obey the various ordinances of the law. And we'll see that in more detail here in just a moment. Well, if you look over in Hebrews, flip over there. Keep your marker in Galatians because we'll pop back over there in a little bit. But there in Hebrews, the same thing is being addressed. And it says in verse 11, he says, listen, there are a whole lot of things we'd like to teach you, but the problem is, you're so dull of hearing, it's going to be very difficult for us to teach you these things. He says, the time's come that you ought to be teachers. You've been born again, filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you ought to be teachers, but look at you. He says, you've become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now what we did was take this this verse and we paraphrased it when we broke it down. Now listen, it says a person who persists in using milk remains in ignorance concerning the fullness of his right standing in Christ, for he is a babe by choice. This is what Paul was saying in verse 13, where he says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So it's not a matter of somebody that's just been born again. What he's saying is, listen, you folks have made a choice to stay a babe. You haven't gone any further in this because of your unwillingness to go further in the Lord. Well, in verse 14, he says, strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, or of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, we found out when we studied that verse of what he's saying is, strong meat is profitable and beneficial to mature Christians, for they are the ones who have diligently used the word to develop and to develop spiritually, and thus can discern between what is of God and what isn't, particularly regarding their right standing in Christ. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he goes on to say that we need to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let's go on unto perfection or full maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the baptism, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, to understand what he's talking about in dead works, the key to this is to realize that this was written to people, Jews in particular, who are already born again. When he's talking about dead works, he's not talking about the actions of sin. He's talking about the works of the law. He's saying, listen, and this repentance, it's not repentance like what we think of in terms of repenting from sin. This repentance that he's talking about is a turning away from the dead works of the law. He's saying, look, I don't want to have to come back in. It looks like I'm going to, but I don't want to have to. I shouldn't have to do this. Come back in and go all over the basics again, teaching you about turning away from the works of the law unto the fullness of a relationship with God based upon your faith in Him. He says, but look at you. You know, you've become somebody that needs a person like myself to come back in and teach this stuff to you all over again. You ought to be the ones teaching these things, but you can't, because you, by choice, have remained spiritually immature. You have not utilized the Word of God, your relationship with Him, what He has given to you, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You haven't done this to go forward in God. You've made the choice to stay a baby. Now here I've got to come back in and teach you all over again concerning the works of the law, and that you've got to turn from those works of the law, because that's not what your relationship with God is based upon. Your relationship with Him is based totally on your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's where it starts. Started, and that's where it continues. Well, over in Ephesians, if you look over there, Ephesians chapter 2, what we learned is in verses 4 through 7 that God loves us, and that's why He's done for us what He has done for us as far as sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Lord and Savior. Now again, everything that I've shared up to this point to really get the details of it, you know, you need to get the past tapes, because we're really shooting through all of this to get to where we need to be today. And he says in verse 6 that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's a position of equality, not equality in the area of deity, because we'll never be deity, but equality in the area of our right standing in God, or our position with God. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and it says that God's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, He didn't make us to sit together in heavenly places so we could be in Christ Jesus. He made us sit together in heavenly places because we already are in Christ Jesus. That's what's qualified us to have that position of authority in the realm of the Spirit. It's because we're already in Christ Jesus, and our life is based upon that relationship. And He says in verse 7, because of all of this, because of how much I love you, and because of who you are in Jesus Christ, in the ages to come. Well, that word ages means the time of this life and eternity. So it encompasses right now and forever. That in the time of this life and all eternity to come, He might show, that phrase might show means demonstrate in a determined fashion the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness. That word kindness means, in essence, a relationship where there are no strings attached toward us through Christ Jesus. So when He says no strings attached, what He's saying is, because of your acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, everything I have for you starts now in this life. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to experience healing. How can you experience healing in heaven when there's no sickness from which you need to be healed? Think about it. There is no healing in heaven. There is no poverty in heaven. There is no oppression in heaven. None of this exists. That's why He says that the exceeding riches of His grace starts now in this life, and it extends throughout all of eternity. And so folks that come along and tell us, well, you know, when you get to heaven, that's when such and such, or that's when you'll have, or that's when... No, it starts now in this life because you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. No strings attached. There's no work that you can do to earn it. All right, now that brings us up to what we want to look at today. Turn back over to Galatians chapter 3. All right, now in Galatians chapter 3, let's take a look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Or, in other words, I want to ask you this question. Did you experience, where He says, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, we know from what we've studied that word Spirit shouldn't be capitalized, because He's not talking about the Holy Ghost. He's not saying, did you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues through the works of the law or the hearing of faith? That's not what He's saying at all. He's referring to the born-again experience, or you receiving that born-again Spirit or that new nature from God. And He says, I want to ask you a question. Did you become born again and receive that new nature or that born-again Spirit as a result of performing the works of the law, or because of you put your faith in the one that you heard about through the preaching of the gospel? He says, you answer that question for me. Which was it? Well, you know what the answer is. I came in and I preached this message to you, and you accepted Jesus Christ by faith. And you received that born-again Spirit as a result of your faith in Him. It wasn't through the works of the law. So I want to ask you another question, verse 3. Are you so foolish that you began this born-again life, that you received this born-again nature, this born-again Spirit as a result of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, but now you're trying to tell me that you are made perfect, or you're mature, you are matured as a Christian through the works of the flesh, or through the fleshly performance of the works of the law? Is this what you're trying to tell me? Galatians? Are you so foolish to think that this whole relationship that you had with God started off as an act of faith, but now it's matured? through the works of the law? Well, now jump down to verse 23. He says, listen, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. All right, now stop there for a moment. He says, before we had the opportunity to put our faith in Jesus Christ, before we could even hear the message of the gospel, we were kept captive. We were locked up underneath the law, and there was nothing we could do about it. All we had was the law. The only thing that we could trust in was the law. And the law was given to us as our guide. We were shut up, or we were locked up away from the faith until Jesus Christ could come along. And the moment that He came along, everything changed. And He says, so yes, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now He begins giving us some analogies to help us understand what He's trying to get across to us. You say, Pastor, are you sure this has anything to do with prosperity? Trust me, it has everything to do with your prosperity. Listen to this. He says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, he's begun a very powerful illustration here with this that continues on in the fourth chapter, but we want to take a look at this right here at the beginning, verse 24. He says, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. Now, the interpreters added to bring us to add a little bit of clarification. Well, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. All right, now, this issue of a schoolmaster, this schoolmaster that he's referring to here was not a teacher. Like we think of, you go into class, you sit down, the teacher comes in and stands up and presents the lesson for the day. Well, our way of thinking is that a schoolmaster is that teacher, or that teacher is that schoolmaster. But that's not what he's referring to. In that culture, the schoolmaster was a slave to that family. A particular family would have, and this was generally speaking, now it wasn't in every single family because some families didn't have the wherewithal to have slaves and servants. But this schoolmaster was a slave or a servant who was very, very highly trusted, almost to the point of being something like a dear friend. It probably would have been, usually it was a slave or a servant who had been in that family for a number of years. And this person, because of their faithfulness and because of their dedication to service in that family, was then elevated to this position. Now, this schoolmaster had a responsibility, or this slave had a responsibility, and only this one particular responsibility. It was a very cushy job. All this schoolmaster or this slave had to do was make sure that Junior got up every day and got ready for school, got his clothes on, got his lunch packed, and got his books all put together and whatever. And he would take Junior by the hand and lead him to school. Then when school was over, he would either go back to the school, or in some cases, that slave would stay at the school all day long until school was over. He'd take Junior by the hand and lead him back home again. Every day the same thing. Take Junior to school. Take Junior back home. Take Junior to school. I mean, a real boring but very cushy kind of a job. Well, along with that responsibility, the schoolmaster, this slave, was entrusted with the responsibility of correction. Meaning, if Junior smarts off, if Junior acts up, then that slave had the permission to give him a whooping. Turn him over his knee. Put the paddle to his backside or whatever. Make him stand in the corner. You know, make him go to bed without dessert or something. I don't know. But that slave had the ability and the permission to administer correction and punishment to that child if he would disobey. And so that was the schoolmaster that he was referring to. Now what he says here is this. He's comparing the law to that slave or to that schoolmaster. And he says, now just, you know what the schoolmaster used to do or what the schoolmaster does, because in your culture, many of you reading this letter, you grew up in this. You were taken to school and back home again every day by this schoolmaster. Well, the law was like the schoolmaster. And what do you mean the law was like the schoolmaster? God sent the law as a slave to humanity. Every day that the Jews woke up, every single day of their life, when they woke up, there was the law to take them by the hand and say, okay, now today you've got to offer an ephah of flour and an ephah of grain. You've got to offer a measure of wheat. And then today you've got to sacrifice a bullock. And don't you forget, tomorrow you've got to start the certain celebration. Next week, don't you forget, you've got to have that special month of that particular feast. And every single day they woke up. They woke up to the law, their schoolmaster, who would take them by the hand and say, today's the day of the animal sacrifice. Today's the day of the ceremonial washing. Today's the day of this. And then every night, lead them back to bed again. Every morning they wake up, the law would take them by the hand and lead them again into this. And the whole time, the law was pointing them toward Christ, because all of these ordinances and everything that they had to do within the law was a type and a shadow exemplifying what Jesus was going to be to us. But right along with that, the schoolmaster had the right to administer correction to Junior if he misbehaved. The law administered correction if the Jew would misbehave. Sometimes it was a whipping with a whip. Sometimes it was a beating with a rod. Sometimes it was even the ultimate penalty, which was death by stoning. But the law was the schoolmaster that would take the Jews by hand every day of their life and continue to point them to Jesus, point them to Christ, point them to what was coming, and along the way, if necessary, administer correction and punishment. And he's saying, listen, this was the schoolmaster that did this. This was the schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster continually pointing us to Jesus Christ. However, verse 25, after that faith has come, or after that Jesus Christ has come on the scene, performed his ministry on our behalf, and now we have the opportunity to put our faith in him to be born again. After that faith has come, guess what? We're no longer under a schoolmaster. And he says, for you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So if the schoolmaster was the law, if the law is compared to the schoolmaster, and the law was pointing me to Jesus Christ, and now that Jesus Christ has arrived on the scene, and I put my faith in him, and the schoolmaster is no longer in charge, that means that the law is no longer in charge. Therefore, everything contained within the law that was pointing me to Jesus, no longer am I required to participate in. All of those sacrifices, all of those offerings, all of those gifts, all of the everything that you can see in the law, that was the schoolmaster pointing me to the one who was to come. But now that the one being pointed to has come and I have accepted him, there is no longer a schoolmaster that I have to obey. Do you see that? When we tie this in all together here in a few weeks, you're going to see it even more clearly. He goes on to say, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, verse 26, you're all the children of God. For as many as you have put on, been baptized into Christ, in other words, you've been born again, you've put on Christ. Because of this, there is neither Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what's that promise that we learned over there in Romans chapter 4? Well, we learned that promise, because this is dealing with prosperity, we learned that promise is talking about the sum total of the material universe, that we become heirs of the world. Now, if you look in verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So this promise ultimately was made to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ was the only one who could fulfill the law, and therefore, by fulfilling the law, he became qualified, if you will, for the righteousness of the law. Well, Jesus fulfills the law. This promise, this inheritance was made then therefore to Jesus. Well, it says here in verse 27 that if we've been born again, we're baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ, and at the end of verse 28, it says we are all one in Christ. So if you be Christ, if you're baptized into Him, and you have put Him on, then you're all one in Christ, and because of that, you are Abraham's seed, and because you're Abraham's seed, one in Christ, you therefore qualify to be an heir according to the promise. Not based upon your becoming subservient to the schoolmaster, but based totally upon your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is how you become an heir. This is how you have received this inheritance. Well, then he goes on in chapter 4 and begins to give us another analogy. Now look at this. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." Now this confused me for a whole long time. I could not figure how in the world that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave if he's Lord of all. Somebody help me with this one. Well, here's what it's saying. It says, "The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." Now, here's what Paul's referring to that these people could relate to all too well. It was another custom that existed in their culture. In this time, especially in the Greek and Roman families, a child would be born, and this would, in that culture, it was a man, a male child, a boy, baby boy. A baby boy was born. Now, daddy would look at the baby boy, and daddy knew that it was his will for that baby boy to grow up and to take over the family business, whatever family business would be, whatever you want to call that. But it was daddy's will for that child to take over everything or to be the heir of everything that daddy had. But even though that boy was born of his daddy, the rule of the day was this. As long as that male child was a child, he was not an heir. Even though daddy had already said, "It's my will that he become an heir of everything I have. It's my will that he be Lord of this household." As long as he was a child, though, he couldn't do that. Now, their concept of child was totally different than what we think of as child. When we think of child, we think of a little kid. In their minds, when they thought of child, they thought in terms of a slave and nothing more. And so where Paul says here, the heir, as long as he's a child, it's really no different than a slave, even though it's daddy's will for that boy to grow up and be the heir of everything and to be lord of the entire household. But until that child grows up, he's under these tutors, he's under these governors, and he's no different than a slave. And that's the way it was. Because in that culture, when that boy was growing up, he didn't answer to mom and dad. He answered to those tutors and those governors or nannies or whatever term that would clarify it for you. That child reported to them. And those tutors and those governors had the responsibility of raising that child and every day teaching that child the ways of the family. This is how this family operates. This is how this family lives. This is how we do this. This is how we do that. This is how we act around here. And so every day that boy had to report to those tutors and those governors. And in the really strict households, that boy rarely had any contact with his mom or dad. Very rarely did he have any kind of conversation with them because he was considered nothing more than a slave. He wasn't yet considered a true child, or as we understand the word child, he wasn't considered a true member of the family, even though he was the offspring of mom and dad. And so this boy would grow up in this kind of an atmosphere. Well, the governor, the head governor or the head tutor, would report to Daddy on a regular basis and give Daddy an update on how Junior is progressing in the ways of the family. Well, one day, the tutor or that head governor would come to Daddy and say, you know, all the reports I've been giving you, well, everything has been going so well that I now want to give to you my recommendation for Junior to go beyond a child and to become the full heir and lord of the house. And the daddy would say, now remember, this head tutor, this head governor was someone Daddy trusted. It wasn't just some hireling. This was, even though this tutor or governor would be a slave, it was someone highly trusted, kind of similar to that schoolmaster. And so Daddy would take the word of this particular head governor and would say, are you sure about this? No, yes, yes, the time has come. Well, this really made the daddy happy because now the child was no longer going to be a child. And so they would have this big, huge ceremony, this big celebration. And it was referred to as an adoption party. Because until that child reached the point that the governor would say, the child, your son, is ready, the child, your boy, is ready to become your son, the heir and the Lord of all. Until that day came, that child wasn't even considered to be the full-fledged son of his own father. And so here this boy is growing up knowing this, but the day comes that the head governor says, hey, he's ready. And the father would say, that's wonderful. Well, let's have the adoption party. And so they would throw this huge, big party, and all the friends and family and all would be invited to come to this. And it was a huge celebration. And it was called the adoption party because the way the culture was structured, it was at that party that the child was officially adopted, not as we understand adoption now, but was officially adopted as a son into the family. And at that moment, being adopted as a son, the father would declare, in fact, there was a toast that he would make at some point in this. He would stand up and raise his glass and he would say, this day has this, my child, become my son, the heir of all I have and the Lord of my household. And everybody would cheer and clap and dance and oh, it was such a celebration, such a time of rejoicing because the child was no longer the child slave, but now the son, the child, had become the adopted son and the heir of the father. And Paul was saying here in this, he says, look, you know this custom, the heir, as long as he's a child, not just a baby, but the child's slave, is no different from any other slave in the home, even though he's destined or should become the Lord of all. He remains under tutors and governors until the appointed time of the Father. When the Father says, based upon the word of the head governor, we will have the adoption party, and that child shall become my son and heir of everything. And he says in verse 3, even so, or I've just given you this example of the child going through the adoption party to become the son. He says, in the same way, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, where he says the elements of the world, to try to get a clear understanding of this, look at verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? In other words, verses 3 and 9, he's referring to the works of the law. And he says, even so, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage to the works of the law. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Or, in other words, this is how you have become a son of God. God has sent forth the exact same nature of Jesus Christ into your hearts, and it's because you have received this exact same nature that now you can stand up and legitimately cry out, Abba, Father. It's because you have become His Son. You have gone from being a child under the bondage to the law to the full adoption of sonship, and as being adopted as a son, you become an heir. Look at verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a child slave or child servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So no longer were you a child slave. You couldn't touch what daddy had. You had no access to the riches of your father's storehouse. Everything was locked away from you because you were still considered that child slave. But when God decided that He wanted to make a change in this, He sends His Son Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ becomes the fulfillment of the law that we were enslaved to or held in bondage to. Jesus fulfills the law. We put our faith in Him, then He presents us to the Father as worthy of sonship, and when the Father hears that, He says, are you sure, Son? And the Son says, yes, they have put their faith in Me to be their Lord and Savior. At that moment, the Father then imparts unto us the very nature, the very spirit, the very life of His Son, Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we're no longer dependent upon the works of the law to receive blessings, but now we have entered into the inheritance of the Father, and His storehouses have been opened unto us because we have been adopted as the child of Almighty God. Hallelujah! Has everything to do with prosperity. And not only that, but the moment that child slave was adopted, at that moment, in that culture, the lines of communication were then opened between the father and the child. Because until then, he was just a child slave. He had no right to just walk into daddy's bedroom and jump on the bed. He was the child slave. But the moment that the father made that toast, today this child has become my son, heir of everything that I have, and lord of my house. At that moment, the lines of communication were open, and then that child was able to communicate freely with his father. This is what happens to us the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We become born again, and the lines of communication are open unto us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're no longer separated as a child slave, but now we've been brought into the family, and the lines of communication, using the exact same language that the Father uses in His throne room, is available to us. We now can communicate directly with the Father through that divine language that we know as the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. That language is given to us because the line of communication has been opened. Amen. Hallelujah. This is why when we accept Jesus Christ, it's not just a matter of being born again. We go from being a child slave, having no access to anything that the Father has. We go from being the child's slave, if you will, standing on the outside, looking through the windows into the house, and seeing all of the provision, hoping for the crumbs to fall from the table so that we can have a blessing. We go from that to entering into the house as the child, where the storerooms are kept. And because we're now the child, the storerooms have been opened unto us. Because now we're the heir, we have the right to touch the inheritance because we've been adopted into the family. And instead of being the slave, performing the works of slavery, hoping for a blessing in return, we are now the child having access to the storeroom that has been opened to us. We are the heir to the inheritance, and now everything the Father has is ours, regardless of how we act concerning that to which we were in bondage before. You say, what do you mean? It means that you don't have to perform the works of the law. You're no longer a slave. You are his son. You say, well, where does the ceremony come in? What do you mean? Didn't they have that big party? Yes. Listen to this. Luke 15:7. Jesus said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You think he said that just to be saying things? Listen, I am convinced, based upon what I see here in the Word of God, that every time somebody gets born again, there's something that goes on in heaven. I don't know what it is, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised if God the Father doesn't stand up and say, this day has Wayne Nelson gone from being a child slave to being my adopted son and heir of everything that I possess. This day has Bob Brown. This day has Judy Newman. This day, and he calls your name out, has this person gone from being a child slave to being my adopted son, having access to everything that belongs to me. The doors of the storehouse are open. Come in, child. Come in, son, and take what you need, because this now, which was mine, has become yours. This is our prosperity. It's because we're a child. It's because we're literally adopted as his son. His nature has been imparted unto us. And this is what we have in him. And the lines of communication are open. If you want to talk to Daddy, that is. Why do you think it is Satan's fought so hard against people being filled with the Holy Spirit and receiving that prayer language? It's because he knows, hey, it's bad enough you've been adopted as a son, having access to the abundant wealth that God has already established. It's bad enough you have all that. But to think that now you're going to be able to talk to God in his language that I can't understand? I can't have that. I got to do something. I got to do something to shut you down. I know. I'll tell everybody that language is of me. Then who's going to want it? I mean, nobody in their right mind who's been adopted into the family of God is going to want to talk in a language that comes from me, the enemy of their soul. That's what I'll tell them. It's of me. Boy, it's worked for a long time, hasn't it? Shut us down for a long time. Done a good job in the area of prosperity too, hasn't he? By telling us, no. This sonship thing, no. See, if you don't do the works of the law, you can't touch the storehouse. If you don't do the works of the law, you can't touch the abundance. If you don't do the works of the law, you can't touch the inheritance. So let me take you back over here and read to you all of the things that you're going to have to do. In other words, I'm telling you, you're still just a child slave, depending upon the crumbs that fall from the table, and you're not truly a son. You've not truly been delivered from the schoolmaster. You're still under the schoolmaster. And so what do we do? Go back and find out, what are all the things that I have to do to get my car payment, to put food on my table? What are all the things I have to do, Mr. Preacher, in order to make my house payment? Tell me, because you know I want all those things. So what do? We go back to the schoolmaster, the one from whom we have been delivered, and completely ignore our sonship to God. And there's God on the throne. He's saying, this is incredible. Everything you went through, Jesus. And they go back to a schoolmaster instead of just trusting in you. What's it going to take? This. What we're doing here. Exposing how we've been lied to. And seeing the truth of who we are in Jesus Christ. And where the prosperity comes from. Hallelujah. Okay, we'll stop. Everybody stand.